Back when I was in high school, a band named Pink Floyd wrote a song entitled Us and Them. Now, the song was a social commentary for the time. And as we've progressed through the years, things have not improved. In fact, I would say they've gotten worse. If there was a phrase to describe society today, us and them would be an accurate description. People cry out, can't we all just get along? Well, the answer seems to be a resounding no. How do we navigate a world that has gone crazy until Christ returns? Now, God knew that there would be these kinds of problems. He didn't just throw us out here without guidance. You know, for example, God knew that some people would get themselves so deep in debt that they could never get out. So I think we see from the principles surrounding the sabbatical years, as well as the Jubilees, that God installed a periodic reset in Israel's economy to prevent generational poverty. This is just one kind of reset. This whole world needs a reset in every way. We know it's coming, and it can't get here soon enough. The wars and rumors of wars, it's been a continual happening since Christ has walked the earth, probably even before that. And that includes all kinds of conflict. Not all wars are the kind of shooting wars that we associate the word with. Notice, if you will, James 4. James 4, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes him an enemy of God. You know, James is writing to believers here. He's writing to the church. Now, I don't think he means actual murder, but as we know from Christ's teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, that if you hate someone, it's the same as murder. Unfortunately, conflicts are not confined to the world. We too have to deal with conflicts from time to time. Shouldn't happen, but it does. We're human. When it does, Jesus gives us instructions on how to handle those conflicts. Now, sometimes those conflicts are so difficult that they can't seem to be resolved to everyone's satisfaction. So, God gave us a reset. That reset is called forgiveness. And while it is a gift that he gave to us in order to help us, it is a very difficult gift to use sometimes. Today, we're going to be talking about forgiveness. Now, part of the reason we find it so difficult to forgive is that forgiving is totally unnatural to us. When we're wronged, we feel that someone has to pay in some way. A debt to us has been incurred. We want satisfaction. Another reason is that I'm not sure we understand forgiveness as well as we could. Now, you may think to yourself, as I did, I understand forgiveness. It's not that difficult a concept to grasp. And yet, there are overlapping concepts that can cause confusion. Let's look at a couple. 1 Peter 4:8-9. I'd like to turn to 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. I believe he's referencing Proverbs 10:12 here. Love covers a multitude of sins. Is covering a sin the same as forgiving a sin? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. But more specifically, it's an aspect of forgiveness. Covering sins is a term that's used quite a lot in the Old Testament, especially regarding the sacrificial system. Sins are covered. How about Proverbs 19:11? Proverbs 19:11. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Is overlooking a transgression the same thing as forgiving a transgression? Yes, it is. Because in order to overlook an offense, one must let go of the debt, which is, in essence, forgiveness. Matthew 5 talks about being reconciled to your brother. Is being reconciled to your brother the same thing as forgiving your brother? No, it's not. It's not the same thing. Although it is the final step in the forgiveness process. But it is not the same thing. Again, in Matthew 5, later on, it talks about loving your enemies. Is loving your enemies the same as forgiving your enemies? No, it's not. But forgiving is a precursor for improving a relationship. Remember who the real enemy is. The real enemy is the forces at work that drive the world we live in. And the real enemy is the bitterness and resentment that comes from nurturing offenses and not moving forward in forgiveness. So, does forgiving an offense mean that you have to forget the offense? No, it does not. Turn to Hebrews 8:12. Hebrews 8, verse 12, he's referencing Isaiah 43, 25 here. And he said, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." God says he's not going to remember their lawless deeds. Now, a lot of times in the Old Testament, when God talks about remembering, he's going to take action. It's not just, "Oh, I remember," but "I remember and I'm going to act." The other half of that is, we're not God. We can't willingly forget some things, and in some cases, neither should we. In fact, if you forget an offense, if you were able, you're not actually forgiving the offense, you're forgetting it. There's a difference. Does forgiving an offense mean excusing the offense? Nope. It doesn't. Notice Exodus 34. Exodus 34, beginning in verse 6. This is when Moses revealed, God revealed himself to Moses on the mountain after giving him the second set of Ten Commandments. Verse 6 says, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" So sometimes God will forgive, but the events that result in disobedience and sin have to play out. And sometimes it plays out over generations. We also have the example of David's sin with Bathsheba. I'm going to go to 1 Samuel 12. This is where Nathan the prophet addresses, I'm sorry, that's not right. Let's try 2 Samuel 12. Yes, that looks a little better. So God sends Nathan the prophet to David, and he tells him a story about a person who has a lot of lambs, and a guest comes, but he doesn't use any of his many lambs. He takes the one lamb from another person who only has one, who was like a pet, and uses that to feed his guests. And David is incensed. He says, "Bring that man to me." And then Nathan says, "You're that man. You're that man." And David realized instantly what was happening here. And David said to Nathan in verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." So the effects weren't removed, even though the sin was forgiven. And actually before that, in verse 10, he's saying, "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. You did it secretly. I'm going to do it before all Israel, before the sun." So it's quite clear sometimes when the sin is forgiven, it's definitely not excused. So what actually is forgiveness? Well, the Greek word is aphiemi. It means to release something or to let go. Let something go. What are we letting go of when we forgive? Are we letting go of our anger? No, not necessarily. So what we are releasing is the debt that is owed to us. When someone sins against or offends us in some way, we are wronged. We are wronged. And we do have a claim. That person who committed the wrong is now indebted to us to make it right. When we forgive that person, we absorb the debt. We let it go. We release them from it. Now, when this occurs with a brother or sister in Christ, there's much more at work here than just us doing this on a personal level. Christ's atoning sacrifice extends forgiveness not just to us, but to that person who wronged us also. They are standing in God's grace already forgiven. Christ has absorbed their debt. How then can we not do the same, especially since Christ had extended to us the same consideration? You know, often we have this idea of this kind of merited forgiveness. Forgiveness that depends upon the other person's regret or suffering because they made us suffer. Often that suffering is very real, and sometimes it has to be dealt with over a lifetime. If we waited until they suffered or repented sufficiently, we might never forgive them, all the while depriving ourselves of beginning the process of healing. But what about justice? We all want justice. What we often fail to remember is that it is not forgiveness for me, punishment for thee. Christ's sacrifice satisfies God's justice for all of us. And given the choice, pretty sure we would rather choose forgiveness over punishment. Let's notice Romans 12. Romans 12, beginning in verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Since Christ satisfied God's vengeance toward us, vengeance belongs to him now. God will employ vengeance for his purpose, not ours. We live in a world where vengeance is not committed to God. And because of this, human history is written in blood. In fact, our entertainment, it likes to feed our vengeance. When I was young, and still do, because it feels good. You know the trope. The bad guy is a bad guy. Throughout the movie, he does bad things. There's like no redeeming good in him. The character is just evil, totally. And it builds, and it builds, until finally, at the end, he gets his comeuppance. The good guy gives him what's coming to him. And man, that is satisfying stuff. But what that does to us is it reinforces this idea of taking vengeance. And that's not what God wants from us. God wants us to take the vengeance that we hold in ourselves towards someone who has wronged us and give it to him. Commit it to him and allow him to use it for his purpose. Now, if we think about this in a financial sense, what happens when a debt is forgiven? Well, the creditor, the person to whom the debt is owed, the creditor absorbs that debt as a loss. In a spiritual sense, when a debt is forgiven, we also absorb the debt. But to us, it is a gain, not a loss. It's a gain because it's a start on the path towards reconciliation. Jesus absorbed all debts, yours, mine, everyone's, in order to reconcile all mankind to God. That's in Colossians 1. Now that gives him the right to set whatever conditions he thinks best. Some of these conditions we'll look at right now in Matthew 18. So I'd like to go to Matthew 18. And I'm going to begin in verse 21. Then Peter came to him, Jesus, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now, some things I've read say that the rabbis taught three times you were to forgive. You know, kind of like a three strikes and you're out thing, maybe. So Peter might have thought, hey, you know, I'm using the number for completeness here, seven. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So Peter does a quick calculation in his head, and he turns to Christ, and he says, so 490 then. No, that's not what happened. Peter knew what he meant. Peter knew that the number was beyond keeping a tally of. I'm not sure. I mean, Christ could have really used any number here, but he used 70. I think he used 70 for a reason. I'm not 100% sure of the reason. I have a theory. 70, which is 3 score and 10, is the symbolic number of years in a life. So is Jesus saying to Peter here, not 7 times, but 7 lifetimes? I don't know, maybe. It's a big number, though. And this is borne out because then Christ continues with a parable. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. It's a number that doesn't mean much to us, but it's a big number. So, I'm just going to continue reading, then I'll come back. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Really? And he would not, but went... Oh, I'm sorry, I got ahead of things. But he was not able to pay, his master commanded, that he be sold with his wife and children, and the servant said, I'll pay you. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave his debt. He absorbed that debt as a loss. 10,000 talents. A huge amount. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and said, hey, took him by the throat and said, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. He would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved. And they came and they told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now let's look at these numbers and consider. So a talent, of which there were 10,000, a talent is worth 6,000 denarii. Okay? That's about 20 years worth of labor. The other servant owed 100 denarii, which is 100 days of labor. So when you add it up, you're talking about a debt with 10,000 denarii that almost can't be numbered. It's lifetimes, it's generations of lives. And Christ was drawing the contrast. I forgave you so much. Can you not forgive your brother this little bit, relatively speaking? Now, 100 days' work is not nothing. It is something. But comparatively to what was forgiven him, it is like nothing. And that is the condition that Christ lays out for us. Now, verse 35 tells us that we don't just have to forgive, but we have to forgive from the heart. It has to be genuine. You know, it doesn't mean a superficial act, but a genuine determination to forgive. And again, it's not easy for us. Forgiveness is not a natural reaction. It is unnatural for us. It is not in our nature to forgive. So we have to develop it as a second nature. Now, a second nature is an acquired habit or tendency in one's character that is so deeply ingrained as to appear automatic. It is a character attribute that God has, and one that he wants to develop in us. He wants us to have a constant attitude of forgiveness, to be willing to forgive as a second nature. something that has become not unnatural to us, but natural to us. And to forgive always involves voluntary suffering, which results in a greater good. What does that sound like? It sounds like someone who is willing to suffer and die for a greater good. It sounds like Jesus. So how can we learn to forgive like Jesus wants us to? Trying to develop a forgiving heart as our second nature. Well, here's a few thoughts to help us. We need to acknowledge the pain. It's real. The pain is real. And it's normal. It's normal. You know, often people who are subjected to abuse can develop a victim mentality. And first of all, the reason for this is that they are victims. They are, in fact, victims. They have been wronged. And the pain cannot easily be laid aside. It sometimes has to be dealt with over a lifetime. But try to avoid replaying the pain over and over as you deal with it. What must be laid aside is the debt of vengeance they are owed for causing you the pain. Commit the recompense to God, who is merciful, yet will not clear the guilty. Another thing is, you know, be honest with yourself as you think things through. C.S. Lewis said, "How could you hate what a man did and not hate the man?" But years later, it occurred to me that there was one man to whom I had been doing this all my life, namely, myself. We all have this innate double standard regarding others. No one of us is going to get through this life without causing offense at one time or another. Notice Romans 2. Romans 2, verse 1. "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." We all sin. We all cause offense because we're all human and we're all similar. We all have similar characteristics. We wish it wouldn't be so, but unfortunately, it is. Notice John 8. John 8, beginning in verse 7. Of course, this is the woman taken in adultery. "So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone.'" Okay? Whoever's without sin, start it off. "And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground." We'd all like to know what he wrote on the ground, because whatever he wrote on the ground convicted them. It says in verse 9, "Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone standing with the woman." They were convicted in their own mind that they were not free from sin and realized that they were not free to cast the first stone. Another thing is, try to think what could have motivated them. What was the motivation behind the offense? I found this to be a very effective tool for coming to terms with how some people act. So many of our tendencies, both good and bad, are learned. You younger people, maybe you know already, but you will find yourself doing things that your parents did. And when you do them, it will drive you crazy. But we learned it. We didn't try to learn it. They didn't try to teach us. It's just how things work. Both good and bad are learned. Exodus 34, 7. Again, this is talking about visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children and children's children to the third and fourth generation, not because God is vindictive, but because things are passed along from parent to child, even if they don't try. Sometimes even if they try not to, these things still happen. You know, looking at the world around us, instruction in God's teachings are lacking. They want for more. Well, there's no want of dysfunction in our homes and institutions. How can this not affect people's behavior? Look at us. We try to live by God's teachings, yet don't always behave the way we should. How much more for someone who's not even exposed to them? Of course, you knew we were going to get to this sooner or later. Remember that God forgave us. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And then over in Colossians 3, a few chapters over, verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And remember, there's somebody else who we cannot neglect to forgive. And sometimes that's ourselves. We think, I just can't forgive myself for that. God forgave you. Are you saying that it's not good enough? It's somehow inefficient. Christ going through what he did to forgive us is somehow inefficient to cover my sins. No, not at all. We must forgive ourselves because Christ forgave us. Remember also that God commands us to forgive. It's not optional for us. He wants us to forgive. Matthew 6, verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. There's the conditions again that Christ sets for forgiveness. His forgiveness is tied for us repenting of our sins and forgiving others. Luke 17. Luke 17, verse 3. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now that's tough. That's tough. But that's what Christ asks of us. But what about if forgiveness isn't asked for or wanted by the person? Do we still forgive? Mark 11 gives us the answer. Mark 11 and verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. So you're standing there praying. There's no one else around asking for forgiveness. God says, if you think of it, forgive them. Just like that. Of course, remember Christ on the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They obviously were not asking for forgiveness. And neither were they when they were stoning Stephen. Remember Stephen, the first martyr? Gave that long discourse that was very offensive to the Jewish people and the leadership, and they took him outside and they stoned him. His last words after he asked Christ to receive his spirit were, "Don't lay this sin upon them." Were they asking for forgiveness? Hardly. They were not. So if forgiveness is asked for, we still forgive. You know, reconciliation takes two, forgiveness takes one. Forgiveness initiates the process of reconciliation. Also, we need to realize that forgiveness is a process. Going back to Colossians 3, I want to revisit that because I want to notice something I didn't touch on before. Colossians 3, verse 13, it says, "Bearing with one another." There are things that need to be borne. There are things that we need to bear or carried by us for the sake of our relationships. We need to acknowledge that memories just don't go away, especially bad ones. We may deal with them our whole lives, even after laying aside the debt of vengeance. Notice Matthew 18 in verse 15. Backing up a bit here. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." So he gets, hopefully, an unbiased arbiter to adjudicate, you know, the offense. Well, it says, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So this is the worst case scenario. That doesn't mean you don't forgive the person. You know, Linda and I and some of you, we've been through way too many church splits. And those things really don't end amicably. I mean, time does heal some breaches, but there are people that as a result of those splits that I have yet to be reconciled to. Mostly because we simply don't see them. But that doesn't mean I haven't forgiven them and they haven't forgiven me. We just haven't got that far in the process. I would hope, because they are brothers and sisters in Christ, that at a future time, that will take place. But for now, we're kind of bearing with the breach. And truth be told, I mean, was I offended by some of the things that were done? Yeah. But I also know that I probably caused offense as well. Without forgiveness, nothing's going to happen. Forgiveness has to start the reconciliation process, even if it may not happen in this lifetime. But it has to begin somewhere, and it begins with forgiveness. It's clear that Christ expects his followers to work at relationships, and that cannot happen without communication. It may take time. At work, I used to talk to people, you know, coworkers. Sometimes we'd get on the subject of church, and they would say, "Yeah, I stopped going to church," you know. I'm like, "Why?" "No, I'm just curious. I'm not judging. I'm just trying to get some information here." Invariably, it would be that somebody offended them. They had a problem with a person, or they felt they were being judged. But did they try to resolve it? I mean, truth be told, sometimes if you don't want to be somewhere, you'll find an excuse not to be there. But it always seemed to come back to a problem with someone at their church, and they left, which seems just so wrong. I mean, if we can't resolve our problems with Christ working in us and living in us, there's a problem. That last one is probably the most important. Pray. Pray for reconciliation and for the offender to repent. Maybe both sides need to repent. Jesus' command to pray for our enemies is actually a tool for discernment. It tells us something about ourselves. It is important for our own salvation and well-being. To love those we perceive as enemies means a great deal more than not, you know, wishing evil upon them. It means making a conscious effort to find a path to our own mercy. This is for our own sake as well as theirs. Prayer is that path. Notice Matthew 5. We're in Matthew, just back a few chapters. Matthew 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Don't the tax collectors do the same thing? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect or mature, just as your Father in heaven is perfect or mature. God wants us to be like him. And forgiveness is one of his qualities. You know, if we notice in 2 Peter 3, we see a little bit of God's mind here. 2 Peter 3, 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he's referencing scripture in Ezekiel 33. He doesn't want anyone to die. He wants everyone to repent. And he's patient to allow things to go on so that people have a chance to do just that, because he wants them with him forever. Paul often uses the word justification instead of forgiven to better express the restored relationship between a Christian and God. As Christians, we're instructed by Christ, both in word and by example, to forgive. I fully believe that without forgiveness, no long-term relationship is even possible. At some point in any relationship, someone is going to either offend or be offended or both. Forgiveness should always be the first step in a process of healing and restoration. As Christians, our relationship with each other are predicated on our relationship with Christ and his relationship with all of us. When we forgive, Jesus does not mean ignoring or forgetting, condoning or excusing, or allowing or tolerating further abuse. All of these things are not forgiveness. Forgiveness is voluntarily suffering the wrong. It is simply letting go of the debt of vengeance and committing it to God, who judges rightly and has everyone's best interest at heart. With that set aside, the healing process can begin. The reset that is forgiveness is one of the greatest gifts we can receive and give. Writer and theologian Lewis Smedes wrote, to forgive is to set a prisoner free and to discover that the prisoner was you. Christianity is more than simply a belief system. It is a way of life. To be a Christian is to forgive the inexcusable, because God forgave the inexcusable in all of us.